Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Bible study. Sorry we can't be there in person, but as you know, Pam and I are in Dallas right now. I'll be teaching the Foundation Institute students the Survey of the Gospels for these last 3 weeks of August. I'll be back with you on September 1st, so we'll look forward to being back together with everybody then. Mr. Smith, obviously, will be taking the Bible study after I finish here, but I'd already started the background to the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. So I thought rather than dumping that off on him, I'd go ahead and finish that on video, and then he'll go ahead and start the study, the verse-by-verse exposition with you. So we'll go ahead and talk about the book of 1 Peter, 2 Peter as well. They're part of the general epistles. Now, we began several months ago the Bible studies on the a series of Bible studies on the general epistles, starting obviously with James as the first, and then we'll go through 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Those are the general epistles. Again, they're written to a more general audience, not to a specific congregation, so that's why they're called the general epistles. And they have sometimes more general messages rather than specific messages for certain congregations, the way Corinthians does or Galatians does or Philippians does. So that's what sets them apart a little bit that way. We've also talked about the fact that they were called the Catholic epistles, only because Catholic means universal. So these are universal in their application, not just to a specific church area. It was the kind of thought that went into that. Now remember that Paul gives three basic Christian virtues in 1 Corinthians 13:13: faith, hope, and love. Those can sometimes characterize the themes of the general epistles. James speaks about faith, Peter speaks about hope, we'll see that as we go along, and John speaks of love. Now that's fairly generalized and maybe a little forced, but it is an interesting parallel in some respects. Peter is placed second as he writes about faithful endurance during persecution. We'll cover that as we go through the book. Who authored the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter for that matter? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 1 in verse 1. We know that the author of the first and second letters of Peter was Peter the Apostle. We might say the lead apostle. Now, maybe that's stretching it a bit as well, but certainly he is mentioned first in every listing of the apostles. He is often the one that Christ is working with very directly. He's specifically told in John that, you know, Peter, when I'm gone, strengthen your brethren. So he had a major responsibility, if not the major responsibility, to coordinate the New Testament church. Now, was he a pope? Well, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. The answer is no, by the way. But we'll talk more about that specifically in a little while. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So, Peter the apostle. If you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 1, it gets more specific. This is the apostle Peter. It is Simon Barjona, Simon Peter. 2 Peter 1 in verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say who the letter is written to. We'll cover that as we get to the book itself. But what's important to note is that it is the apostle Peter who wrote these letters. Now, as we close the background, you might say, well, that's obvious, but as we get to the end of the background in this Bible study, you'll actually find that some people disagree with that, and we'll show you why they disagree with that a little bit later on. But if you turn to the book of Galatians now, Galatians chapter 2 in verse 18. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 2 right at the beginning of the chapter. Galatians 2 and verse 1. Peter here is identified by a title in one sense. If there was a title for Peter, this might be it. Peter, apostle to the circumcision. We'll read that as we go along. Galatians chapter 2 in verse 1. Then after 14 years, this is Paul writing, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation. In other words, the leadership. He's just not saying, well, these people had a reputation. They were the leaders. Everybody acknowledged that by reputation. Lest by any means I might run or had run in vain, Paul says. Verse 3, for yet not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And again, the issue here is circumcision, but Paul's giving background that helps us identify something about Peter as well. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth and spied out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, in other words, all those that were acknowledged as leaders, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something, added nothing to me. In other words, what Paul is saying is that those at Jerusalem who were the true leaders certainly had the same exact gospel that Paul himself was teaching. So verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, and notice this, the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Now, Peter had no title except Simon Peter. And yet, if we're going to put a title, we certainly wouldn't put a title of Pope on him, but Peter, apostle to the circumcision. In other words, it seems that Peter's primary responsibility was to the Jewish nation and to the rest of Israel, those who were a part of Israel, the circumcised. Verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively to me toward the Gentiles. So what we see is that Peter is called the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, in other words, Peter and John, so another name for Peter is Cephas, who seemed to be the pillars, and they were, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So, clearly, Peter, the apostle, is the apostle to the circumcised. So, primarily to the Jews and then further to other Israelites, that Peter would have his responsibilities. Verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which we were more than happy to do, as Paul says at the end there. We are more than eager to do that. So Peter is called the apostle to the circumcision. So his primary direction will be to those who have been Jewish in background, and then secondarily to those who are Israelite in background. Where was Peter? Well, primarily, Peter was headquartered in Jerusalem, as we saw here. Where did Paul go to see Cephas, or Peter? If we go back into the chapter 1 here of Galatians, since we're here, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, after Paul finished his education in the wilderness by being taught by Jesus Christ himself, it says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, Galatians 1 verse 18, to see Peter. So where was Peter headquartered? He was not headquartered in Rome. He was headquartered in Jerusalem. Remember the persecution that set in early in the book of Acts? Where did everyone flee to? Well, everyone fled all over the empire to Jewish communities in all kinds of cities. But who stayed in Jerusalem? Well, we're told there that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So Peter headquartered himself out of Jerusalem, as shown here. So Paul, after three years, went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, he writes, concerning the things that I wrote to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. So Paul went to Jerusalem to see Peter. And that's an important thing to note, that Peter was primarily headquartered out of Jerusalem. We said earlier that Peter could be called the leading apostle. And again, the Bible never states that he is the leader, but let's look at a few of those examples. In Matthew chapter 10, turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll read in verses 2 through 4. Matthew chapter 10, in verses 2 through 4. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. Then it uses the word first. First, Peter. So Peter is always listed first in the listing of the apostles. And in this case, he's actually told or labeled as first. Now, the word first is the Greek word protos. And it means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. It means before. It means beginning. It means chief. It means first. So each of those definitions that we might apply to that word first, protos, show that Peter was given by Christ a special responsibility. There's no question that he was the lead apostle, the one held most responsible for how the church was doing and for leading the church. And as we mentioned in the book of John, Christ told Peter, you know, when I'm departed, you know, strengthen your brethren. He told Peter that, Peter, do you love me? And you remember that famous, section in the book of John. And Peter answered, well, you know, I love you. It was to Peter that was, so feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. It was Peter who had that responsibility. So we certainly would not call him a pope, but we would call him the one that Christ held most responsible to be sure that things were done properly in an order. So in the Acts 15 conference, for example, we find that Peter makes the statement. He tells how God was using him to reveal this knowledge that the Gentiles should be every much a part of the church as the Jews. Maybe we could take a look at that in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. It was God revealing through who? Through Peter, that the Gentiles would be a part of the church, that they weren't lesser citizens. They weren't required to be circumcised. So in Acts chapter 10, I don't know that we'll take any time to read any of this specifically, but it was Peter who told the entire group about exactly what had happened. We might look in verse 24. The following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. So again, Acts chapter 10 is Cornelius being converted. The conference didn't happen until a few chapters later. So it's Peter being used to reveal this, what really was a massive truth to the New Testament church. Over a page in Acts chapter 11, in verse 1. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Well, through whom? Through Peter. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, in other words, he came back, he had gone down to Caesarea, came back up to Jerusalem. Caesarea is actually north, but you go down in height down to the Sea of Galilee. When Peter came to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into an uncircumcised man, and ate with them. According to Jewish law, that was wrong, not according to God's law. But again, it's Peter who is the one that was led to do that. Verse 5, Peter says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. an object descending with like a great sheet let down from heaven by the corner, the four corners, and on from there. It came to me. So this vision that Peter describes. So again, clearly Peter is headquartered out of Jerusalem. Notice that in Acts chapter 12, in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. James, Peter, and John, the three that seem to be closest to Christ, we've talked about them before as almost an executive committee amongst the apostles. So James was murdered, and now Peter is arrested. So again, you can go through that. Verse 5 shows, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And you remember the story then in Acts 12, how the miraculous release of Peter, so that he would not be martyred at that time. He probably was later on, but he would not be at that time. My point here, Peter was in Jerusalem. Look over in Acts chapter 15. We referred to this conference earlier, the first ministerial conference, we might say, to help the church understand the truth that God revealed about circumcision, and that it was no longer required for salvation, or was not required for salvation. Acts chapter 15 and verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, who rose up? Peter rose up and said to them. So lots of discussion went on, but Peter stands up to give the judgment. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he goes through the story of how God used him to bring this understanding to the church. So again, we wouldn't say Peter was the chief apostle, but certainly a leading apostle. He was given a responsibility that others were not. He was the focus of instruction and teaching and growth in the church that others were not. So he held a very special role in that responsibility. Now, was it a role that would be handed down from person to person? And the answer is there is absolutely no indication in the New Testament that Peter had any authority to hand over to somebody else. Christ chose Peter, and Christ would later on choose other leaders in his church. So that's up to God. It's up to Christ to take care of that because it's his church. We don't appoint a pope every year. Or every time the previous one dies. Now, I'd like to take some time to discuss that because it becomes a major issue among the Catholic Church and some others as well, but primarily the Catholic Church with this issue of Peter being the first pope. So was Peter in Rome? Because the Catholic Church very clearly emphasizes and insists that Peter went to Rome, where he became the first pope, the bishop of Rome, and eventually that role was handed from Peter to the next man, to the next man, to the next man, right down to the gentleman who sits in that seat today. Is that the case? We'll take, I think, some considerable time with this question, because the answer to this issue is pretty critical as far as the Catholics establishing that number one, Peter was the first pope, and number two, they have the right to change whatever scriptures they deem necessary because the pope has that authority that they think was given to him by Christ. So, was Peter the first bishop of Rome, and therefore was he the first pope? And the answer is no. What I'd like to do is go over 10 proofs that show Peter was not in Rome. Proof number one, Peter was commissioned to preach to who? We already read that. He was the apostle to the circumcision, not to the Romans. He was the apostle to the circumcision. So who raised up the church in Rome? It was Paul. It was not Peter. He was there to preach to the Gentiles. Rome, clearly a Gentile city. Let me give you a few scriptural references you can jot down. We won't take the time to turn to them. and maybe we can put together this as a handout. It might be helpful for you. But Galatians 2 and verses 7 through 9, that's Galatians 2 verses 7 through 9, 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 11. So Paul is called the teacher to the Gentiles there, and Timothy, not Peter. So Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, not to the Romans. Proof number two, Paul specifically told the Gentile Romans that he was chosen as their apostle, not Peter. And you can look that up if you'd like in Romans 15, verses 16 and 18. So Christ chose Paul to make the Gentiles obedient, as it says there in Romans. Proof number three. Paul established the Church of God at Rome. Paul established the Church of God at Rome. You can see that in Romans 1, verse 11. Romans was probably written in the mid-50s A.D., and the church at that time apparently had not yet been founded. Yet Catholics claim that Peter founded the church in Rome in 45 A.D., so clearly 10 or 11 years earlier than the Roman church was even established by Paul. So proof number four, it was Paul's policy to never build on another man's foundation, as he says. Paul's policy to never build on another man's foundation. And that's written in Romans 15 in verse 20. So if Peter had established that church, Paul would not now be going to it and trying to teach in that issue. That's just not what would be done. Peter could not have established the church 10 years before Paul actually got to Rome. Proof number five is Romans 16. Romans 16. Paul greets all kinds of people. Almost the whole chapter of Romans 16 is greetings to individuals there in Rome. Guess who's not mentioned? Peter. Well, if Peter were the apostle at Rome, if he were the bishop of Rome and the first pope, surely Paul would have acknowledged him, would have sent greetings to him. Paul was the one who went to Jerusalem to see Peter specifically years earlier. So he certainly would not have neglected to mention Peter. Proof number six. When Paul arrives in Rome, he was met by many of the brethren. You can see that in Acts 28 in verse 15. If Peter was there, why does Luke not mention Peter as being there in Rome and coming to greet Paul? Would have made perfect sense, but he was not there. So he could not greet Paul when he came. Proof number seven. When Paul arrives in Rome, he summons the chief Jews. He then finds out that they know very little about the truth, so he begins teaching them. And that was in something like probably the late 50s A.D., certainly, maybe 59 A.D. So it proves Peter had not been at Rome teaching, because if he was the apostle to the Jews or the circumcised, and he obviously was, he would have been the one teaching the Jews in this Gentile area, but he was not there. So he'd not been at Rome. So you can look that up in Acts chapter 28, verses 17 to 23. Proof number eight, the apostle Paul wrote many of the epistles while in, guess where? Rome. While in Rome. But he never mentions Peter in any of those epistles. Never mentions that Peter is in Rome. He apparently wrote Ephesians, Galatians, Philemon, and Hebrews all at Rome and never once mentions Peter. Proof number nine. Paul was released from Rome, and we think the date probably was 61 A.D., but he was brought back again to stand trial in 67 A.D. Paul speaks of his trial in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, that 2 Timothy 4:16, where he says, "At my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Well, certainly Peter, the strong man, we might say, of the New Testament church, was standing up to a much greater persecution than Rome when he stood up against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin after Christ's death. surely he would have stood with Paul had he been there in Rome. So Catholics claim that Peter was in Rome at that time, and clearly he was not, or Paul would have mentioned that. And last but not least, number 10, Paul plainly says that Peter was not with him at Rome. He just was not. You can read that in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. So, 10 solid proofs that show Peter was not in Rome. So he was not the Bishop of Rome. He did not become the first pope. He wasn't even there. Now, there's a few other things that we need to touch on with this issue, maybe just with the background of 1 Peter in general. When was the book written? We believe it was written about the mid-60s AD, 64, 65, somewhere in that area. The mid-60s would not be long before Paul and Paul would be taken captive in Rome, et cetera, et cetera. We've been through many of those things. But mid-60s. What was the purpose of the book? Purpose of the book, number one, to encourage Christians who were facing persecution to persevere. To encourage Christians who were facing persecution to persevere. That hope that we talked about earlier. And secondly, to instruct them, whoever was being written to, all the brethren there, in Christian living, especially in Christian living when they were under duress or persecution. We mentioned earlier that some people don't believe that it was the Apostle Peter who wrote these two books. And the reason that some come up with that is because of the Greek in which they were written. 1 Peter is very good Greek, and it's polished Greek. It's very nice. And 2 Peter is pretty much different, less polished, less vocabulary. So some people say that somebody else wrote 1 Peter, and maybe the real Peter wrote 2 Peter. Well, is there an explanation for that? Surely Peter's Greek was not nearly as polished as a native Greek speaker might have been, like a Luke or someone like that, or even Paul with his very large education, we might say, very intense education that Paul had. So how might we answer this issue of the difference in the Greek used in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter? Well, I think the answer can be pretty easily surmised by 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. Notice what's said here. After the verse 11, kind of the close, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then there's kind of a P.S. after that. Yeah, normally would be the close to a book, but there's a P.S. in verse 12. By Silvanus. Another name for Silvanus, or way of pronouncing it, is Silas. By Silvanus, or Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true gospel of God in which you stand. So we understand that very likely Peter dictated the letter, or maybe wrote a draft, and then Silvanus or Silas polished it and refined it as far as the language was concerned. And I wouldn't be surprised, as is often the case, if someone has a quote-unquote ghost writer for them. Here's basically what I'd like to say, and dictates it, and then he comes back with the finished, and then the original author, in this case Peter, would say, well, change this, 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 and that, and let's do this just a little bit differently, and then the letter is sent. So that's very likely what happened here. So that's a very simple explanation, and I think a very plausible explanation as to why 1 Peter and 2 Peter are so different in their use of the Greek language. Now, we can't skip the background without at least mentioning verse 13. It says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Babylon. Two possibilities. Number one, Peter was very likely in the area of Babylon, possibly when he wrote this. Bithynia, that direction up there would have been considered something like that. Some people say, well, no, Babylon probably refers to Jerusalem because it was the city who killed Christ, we might say. So there's one of those two possibilities. We already know, it's interesting, that one of the proofs the Catholics use to show Peter was in Rome is that it says, see, he writes from Babylon. Babylon was another name for Rome. Now, if you're a Catholic, I'm not sure why you would want Rome to be identified as Babylon, but that's simply not scriptural in that case. It was either the real area of Babylon, ancient Babylon, or it was possibly referring to the city of Jerusalem. So I thought that would be helpful to go through that as background. We'll call it to a close now, and we'll turn it over to Mr. Smith to begin the verse-by-verse exposition beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1.
All right, let's do it. Let's see if we can get through five whole verses today. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Read again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Mr. Myers covered thoroughly the fact that Peter was the apostle to the circumcised. I just want to point out the meaning of the term here for apostle. It's one who is sent with a specific message to a specific person or group of people and bearing the authority of someone else who sent him. So, specific message to a specific group and with the authority of someone else who sent him. It's not the apostle's message himself, it's the message of the one who sent him, which, as we know, is Jesus Christ. So that's what we see here, is Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's passing on the message that originated with Jesus Christ himself, the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God, holding on to that hope and vision of what is to come. He'll be encouraging the brethren in this letter, as Mr. Myers pointed out, to hold on to that vision, that hope of the kingdom, that hope that comes from bearing up under the trials that we go through. Peter addresses a lot in this letter. Also, it says this is written to the pilgrims of the dispersion. The word in the Greek here for pilgrims, a pilgrim is an alien alongside or a resident foreigner. It's someone that dwells in a foreign land, but everyone kind of knows you're not really one of us. You're here with us, but you're not one of us. And that should be descriptive of God's people throughout the ages, not only to these pilgrims in these areas, in these Gentile areas that Peter was writing to, but it should be descriptive of us as well. We should be aliens alongside or foreigners residing in this world, but we shouldn't be like the world, as we know. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 and just read verses 13 and 14. Just point this out for us. Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 14, talking about these faithful down through the ages. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So they, like us, were seeking something lasting. We're just temporary dwellers right now, as pilgrims in this age, in this world. Back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Also, it says it's written to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Dispersion can also be translated the scattered. So Peter's writing to the pilgrims of the church who are the scattered in these different Gentile areas. All five of these cities that he refers to are provinces in the area of Asia Minor. So north of the Mediterranean Sea, which is modern day Turkey on our map, the way the world is mapped nowadays. These are all areas in modern day Turkey. But even that term, the dispersion, the scattered, is also descriptive of God's people down through the ages, isn't it? I mean, we're pretty blessed where we live right now that within just a few miles we have the Wangards and the Bickles and Judy Troyer we can go see. But, you know, it's not very common these days to be close to a lot of God's people. We're scattered. We're scattered all over the place. And we live in a large congregation here in Akron. At Camp Arrowhead this year we had campers and staff members from St. Kitts and Trinidad. And both of those situations, the camper who is there from each of those countries, they're the only person their age in the entire church in that country. That's why they travel all the way here to Ohio to be part of the camp, because they're scattered. even the family that comes from the Central New York congregation. They're a family of four, and the congregation they attend has a total of 8 people. So if their family's sick, typically services are canceled that day because they do a lot of the service that goes into making the service possible. Also up in Newfoundland, the family, the Chilaporas that came to camp. Very small group up there too. And we know throughout different countries, India and Asia, different places, God's people are definitely scattered. So we are those pilgrims of the dispersion. We're temporary dwellers scattered around. I'm looking forward to the time when all the world understands God's truth. We continue in verse 2. Peter's writing to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the natural reaction here when we see any verse that mentions God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, people might tend to think, okay, this is a reference to the Trinity. See? The Trinity's in the Bible. Well, what's Peter actually saying here? He's talking about who he's writing to, and he says he's writing to the elect. In the Greek, it's the eklektos, and it means the select, the picked out, the chosen. That's pretty amazing to think about, you know, that we're selected, that we're individually chosen to be part of God's family right now, at this time. And what Peter's referring to here when he talks about God the Father, the Spirit, and the blood of Jesus Christ are three things that make us the elect. He says we're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God specifically chose each of us to understand his truth at this time, to be his first fruits, according to his foreknowledge. I've sat in on a few baptism counselings with Mr. Myers, and he often asks the person who is ready to make this commitment, so why do you think God's calling you now? Why did he choose you now in this age? And usually the person says, no idea. And that's how it is often for all of us, probably. We don't really know why God decided to call us now, but it's according to his foreknowledge. He knew what he was doing. He sees something in you that he can use as a tool to teach other people in the future. It's pretty incredible to stop and think about. So it's God's foreknowledge, his calling, that makes us the elect. And it's also the sanctification of the Spirit. When we're baptized, we have hands laid on us, we receive the Holy Spirit. That indwelling of the Spirit of God makes us the elect. We have a portion of his mind. He and his Son, Jesus Christ, dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That makes us elect. That sanctifies us and sets us apart for a special purpose. It also mentions here the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that without the sacrifice of Christ, there's no way we could be part of the elect. It's through the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins that we can be the elect. So all three of these go into making us part of that special called out group of people. It's according to the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctification of the Spirit, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we can be the chosen right now, part of the first fruits. Interesting here, though, that Peter uses the term sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, sprinkling of blood was used to set objects and individuals aside as something special, or for a special purpose, or to be set aside as holy. William Barclay's commentary points out three purposes of sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament, which I thought were interesting. Number one, sprinkling of blood was for cleansing, as in the example in Leviticus 14 when it's talking about the cleansing of lepers. A bird was supposed to be killed over open running water, and the blood was supposed to be sprinkled on the leper who was being cleansed. So sprinkling of blood was for cleansing. A second purpose in the Old Testament was for setting apart for special service. Aaron and his sons, the priests, were sprinkled with blood. Remember, they had to take some of the blood, and it was to be put on their right ear, their right thumb, and their right big toe, which I always thought was pretty incredible, but symbolic of being able to hear the words of God, to walk in it, and to do it. But it also talks about how their garments were sprinkled with blood. Priestly garments were sprinkled, setting them apart for this special service, for this unique opportunity to serve as the priests in God's tabernacle. And then the third reason that Barclay lists, the third purpose of sprinkling of blood, was as a commitment to obedience. So let's look at that in Exodus chapter 24. We have the example here of Israel committing to their end of the bargain, their part of the covenant. Exodus chapter 24. And we'll see that the sprinkling of blood was involved in that. All of these have lots of overtones regarding the sacrifice of Christ. Exodus 24, we'll read verses 3 through 8. It says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar." So half of it was used to sanctify the altar itself, to set it apart. In verse 7, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has done we will do, and be obedient.'" And as part of this commitment to that obedience to the covenant, verse 8 says, "Moses took the blood," that second half of the blood that was left, "and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So we see that third purpose of the sprinkling of blood, this commitment to be obedient, commitment to the covenant. It's interesting here back in 1 Peter that when it refers to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there are a couple words right before that. Peter wrote, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So when we're set aside as the elect, it's for a purpose. It's for obedience. When we have the blood of Jesus Christ atoned for our sins, it's not so that we can just continue living the same way we were before. We're set aside as the elect to live a life of obedience. Also, towards the end of verse 2 here, Peter greets the brethren he was writing to with this general greeting, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." It's a common greeting in the New Testament letters that were written by Paul and Peter and others. Grace, his reference to grace here, it's as if he's saying, whatever unmerited gift that you need in your life to help you get through the trials and the persecutions you're going through, may God grant that to you. Whatever you need, even if you don't deserve it, may God give you that grace. And then peace, they would definitely need that peace that surpasses understanding in order to remain steadfast through these persecutions and these trials. So even just a small greeting like "grace and peace to you" can have deep meaning in these letters when we stop and think about the context of what they were being written about, having this hope through trials. Continuing on in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Interesting to note that Peter only refers to two God beings here. So if verse 2 was supposed to be some type of reference to the Trinity, then the Holy Spirit's feeling pretty left out here in verse 3 when he isn't blessed. I use the word "he" tongue-in-cheek, of course. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Also interesting here, he's talking about the Father, right? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to his abundant mercy by which he has begotten us. You know, modern Christianity tends to think of God the Father as the harsh, strict, mean God of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ as the loving, understanding, merciful God that requires nothing of us. And that springs from ignorance to the fact that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He was the one interacting with people in the Old Testament. But Peter points out here that God the Father is a God of abundant mercy. And the fact that he has begotten us, that he's called us to be part of the first fruits, is evidence of his abundant mercy in our lives. It says through that abundant mercy that he has begotten us again to a living hope. He's begotten us again. He's given us a new life. He's given us a fresh start. He's begun the process of growth in us that ultimately leads to being completely born again into a new type of existence. If we look at John chapter 3 and verse 3, let's flip back to John 3 and verse 3 quickly, and we read Christ's words here, this reference that he makes when he's talking to Nicodemus about our need to be born again. In verse 3, Jesus answers Nicodemus and says to him, John 3 and verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you see you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Christ was teaching him that we need to be begotten to a new type of existence. We're begotten now, as Peter said, God has begotten us again, but we're not fully born in that new existence yet, right? We're looking forward to that happening at the return of Jesus Christ, when we're changed from flesh and blood to spirit. Life, Hope, and Truth article titled, "What Does It Mean to Be Born Again?" found this helpful. Read just a short section of that. It says, "Ultimately, this rebirth, this being born again, means that those in the kingdom of God will no longer be physical, imperfect beings, but spiritual beings." It says later, "This rebirth, the change from flesh and blood to spirit that is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, must be preceded by spiritual renovation as a human. It involves a process of being spiritually changed from our old nature, our old natural sinful ways of doing and thinking, to a way of life that is like Jesus Christ. This process takes time." So here in 1 Peter, when he references our being begotten again, it's as if God has started this process in us of this transformation from our carnal ways to being more like him. But we know that process won't be finished until the return of Jesus Christ, when we're changed from flesh and blood to spirit. Back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says he's begotten us to something. He's begotten us again to a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this is something that we're all starting to think about and be reminded again of as we come closer to the fall holy days. This whole fall holy day season is a season of hope, of purpose. And we're looking forward to what we believe wholeheartedly will take place, what we have our hope in, the plan of salvation that God's laid out for us. And our hope is living because of the resurrected life of Christ. Because he was resurrected and lives, we know that we can be too. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just highlight a couple verses there, something we've covered, I want to say recently, but it's already fall holiday season, so it's probably been 5 or 6 months by now. 1 Corinthians 15, and really you could read the whole section from verse 12 to 23, but we'll just highlight a couple. Verse 14 says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Dropping down to verse 19, "And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So it's because Jesus Christ himself was resurrected and lives again, that's why we have living hope. We know that he was the first of the first fruits. He set the example for us. Also, let's notice Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29, which says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, was resurrected to spirit life, to eternal life, and he was just the firstborn among many brethren. God's plan is to have many children in his family. So that should give us living hope when we read about the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, resurrected to a spirit existence. That's the hope we have. Resurrection to eternal life. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. This whole section, verses 3 through 5, it's a mouthful if you read it all together at once. So we're trying to break it down phrase by phrase. But after just telling us about this living hope that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it says we're also looking forward to, in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And this living hope that we've been given of something better to come, it's hope in an inheritance that's completely different from anything we know right now. Peter describes it with three terms here, that it's incorruptible, undefiled, and that it does not fade away. Everything that we could have any hope of inheriting right now in this life, even if we have some big inheritance coming for us, it's temporary. It's corruptible. It's subject to decay and wearing out. And eternal life in the kingdom of God is completely different from that. This word for incorruptible means undecaying. Undecaying. Not liable to corruption or decay. We know in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, Paul mentions that this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. A part of this inheritance that we look forward to, what we set our living hope in, is the fact that we won't be subject to decay and death anymore. We won't be temporary anymore like we are right now. Also, the second term here is undefiled. And it can mean unsoiled. Undefiled or unsoiled. The inheritance we're looking forward to, our eternal life, as spirit beings in God's family, will finally be unsoiled. Right now, we're soiled by the world or soiled by our own sins. But when we receive this inheritance, this gift of eternal life as spirit beings in God's family, we don't have to worry about decaying and being temporary anymore, and we don't have to worry anymore about being soiled by sin. We'll finally truly overcome it. It's pretty incredible. And then Peter says it's also an inheritance that does not fade away. It's unfading, it's perpetual, it's eternal. The last phrase there in verse 4, he says, reserved in heaven for you. Now, this isn't a reference to the fact that we're going to heaven to receive our inheritance. But it's where our reservation is being held, being guarded right now. Now, these days you place a reservation for a hotel or a condo or something, you place that reservation online, so your reservation is held where? Well, Jarek probably knows. Up on some satellite floating in space somewhere, your online reservation. Does that mean we have to go there to get it in order to check into your hotel? No. Our reservation, it's reserved for us in heaven. It's guarded by God. He's protecting our place in His family, our inheritance. But as we know, when Christ returns, He's bringing our reward with Him. It's coming here. We're not going there to get it. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 22 verse 12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." When Jesus Christ returns, his reward is with him. Eternal life that we're looking forward to. This existence that's incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away. When you stop and think about the big picture of God's overall plan, that Jesus Christ is coming to the earth, that the earth itself is going to be completely cleaned up and made right, and that ultimately, God the Father himself is coming down from heaven with new heavens and a new earth to dwell with man. The tabernacle of God will be with men, it says in Revelation 21 and verse 3. Why do people want to go to heaven? God's not going to be there. He's bringing his reward here. His kingdom's going to be here. So this reference to our inheritance being reserved in heaven for us does not mean that we're going there to get it. Why would we want to go somewhere where God's not going to be? He's finally going to be here. I don't want to go up there. I want to be where He is. Continuing in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. This inheritance reserved in heaven for you in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. we are kept by the power of God for this salvation that we look forward to. God has the power to bring us through whatever trials we face in this life, to bring us into that kingdom, that reward that he has prepared for us, that inheritance. We're kept by his power, which is an incredible comfort that we don't have to try to keep ourselves. We're kept by his power through faith. He keeps us in a state of being prepared to inherit the gifts he has prepared for us. This word kept is a military term, and it means to guard, protect by a military guard, either to prevent hostile invasion, or, interesting, to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. So when God keeps us by his power, you know, through our faith in him, he keeps us not only protected from the enemies that are around us, as if the city is surrounded by an army that's trying to invade. He not only protects us from those attacks, he protects us from our desire to run away and flee. He keeps us under guard in that way. He keeps the inhabitants of the besieged city from flight. William Barclay says it means that our life is garrisoned by God and that he stands sentry over us all our days. Those who have faith never doubt that God is standing within the shadows, keeping watch over his own, even when they cannot see him. It is not that God saves us from the troubles and the sorrows and the problems of life, but he enables us to conquer them and move on. That's so true, isn't it? He doesn't always intervene and remove every trial, every struggle we have, every problem, but he's there with us in the shadows, keeping us by his power, helping us not to flee and give up. Which is completely logical because he wants us to be in his family. So of course he's going to keep us by his power as long as we have faith in him to do that. He wants us to be in his kingdom. So of course he's guarding our place there. Of course he's guarding this inheritance for us. It's his entire plan to have children in his family. He wants us to receive the inheritance he has prepared for us. In the last section of verse 5, we're kept by this power of God through faith. So we have to have faith in God, faith that God is who he says he is, in order to access that power to be kept by him. It says, for salvation, we're kept for salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. The ultimate revealing of God's plan of salvation will take place at the return of Jesus Christ. And for the majority of mankind, they have no idea what that plan of salvation is about. It's not yet revealed to most of them. But this time of our ultimate salvation will come when we're changed at the return of Jesus Christ. And it will be revealed to the masses what God's plan of salvation is all about, and they witness this. Let's finish up today with Romans chapter 8. Just read a couple of verses there that talk about this revealing of God's plan of salvation. And this hope that's set before us. This hope that can serve as an anchor of the soul. If we set our hope in God completely and in his plan completely. Romans 8, beginning verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Even creation itself is waiting for this revealing of God's children, God's plan of salvation. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? In verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So this hope of this inheritance to come, this inheritance of eternal life, spirit life in the family of God, is what will be revealed to all of mankind in the last time, at the return of Jesus Christ, and progressively down through time, through the millennium, and into the second resurrection, when all mankind finally understands God's plan of hope, God's plan of salvation. Sorry we went over by about 3 minutes. I apologize. We got through five verses, so by the end of about 2022, we'll finish the general epistles.